May 26, 2005. We're studying in Hebrews chapter 7, Art Eggers. In this chapter, we have Jesus as the better high priest. This is of a new order. And when we go back to Hebrews 5 and verse 6, it says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, we read it called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 6:20, we had whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So three times so far in this book, we have the order of Melchizedek. We have Jesus in this order, preparing the way for this chapter and the subject of the book, actually, and the basis of Christ's priesthood. So verse 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. This is taken from the record of Genesis 14, verses 7 through, 17 and 18 is what I want. Genesis 14, 17 and 18. And it says, and the king of Salem went out to meet him, or meet Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, in the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now there are two kings who came to meet Abraham, his victory over these five kings. And the king of Sodom also came to meet him. The word Sodom is a place of destruction. And he came with other kings that we read. And Melchizedek, the priest, the king of Salem, or king of peace. So we have two kings, a king of destruction and a king of peace that came. And the king of destruction had other kings with him, but the king of peace came by himself. So Abraham swore in here to the Most High God that he would not take anything that is of the earthly king, lest they should say, I made Abraham rich. But Melchizedek, the king of Salem, didn't want anything. He was a giver. And he brought forth bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemy unto thine hand, and gave him tithe of all. So we read that Melchizedek, there's three things concerning him. One, he was different than any other king. He was more than a king. He was also a priest. And this is the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And in this verse, and also in verse 2, we read at the definition read of this. And in verse 2, to whom Abraham gave the tenth, or a tithe, of all, being first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is the king of peace. So we in verse 2, we read the definitions. So we can't go beyond that, can we? That's it. That's the definition. Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, and a king of Salem, or the king of peace. This was actually before the Jebusites was in the city. Now later on, the Jerusalem was controlled, or this area was controlled by the Jebusites. And so the definition is given in the same verse as the king of peace. And we read, I think, six times of this man, of who he is. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, and 21. They all speak of him in one way or the other. And if we compare, we have in this chapter a fact that the order of Melchizedek was before and better than the order of Aaron. So the order of Melchizedek come first before Aaron was even born or thought of by name. And in Genesis, back in Genesis 14, verse 19, I'm going to read from 19 through 23 of Genesis 14. And he, that's Melchizedek, blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, this spells out to us who this Melchizedek was a priest, the God, not just any God. And the word God that's used there could refer to any God. But Melchizedek said what kind of God that he was a priest of, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemy out of thy hand. And we notice that this man Melchizedek, in comparison with the king of Sodom, and in Genesis 14:21, we read that the king of Sodom wanted to make a proposition with Abraham, and he said, give me the persons and take the goods. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord and the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even a shoe latch, and I will take anything that is thine. Think about that. At least I should say that I made Abraham rich. So he would take no part of these things. And we notice a difference in attitude of Abraham between these two kings when he met the king of Sodom, and then he met the king of Salem. And Abraham received a special vision, I believe, there from God and this man concerning the king of Salem. And Abraham recognized the fact that he was the priest of the Most High God. And he said so. But Melchizedek was more than just a priest, wasn't he? He was a king priest. And he was a type of Christ in all this, because Christ also is a king priest. Both. And no other king could take this place officially. So Melchizedek was the type of Christ. And Abraham saw Melchizedek as a representative of the Most High God, the one who interceded for him when he did the impossible by defeating these great armies that had come and defeated everyone else. And if you'll remember the story, Abraham just had a few servants that he took with him and chased five kings all the way up to almost to Syria to get Lot back. So he had to recognize how high this God, how great this God was. And no one but a priest ordained of God has the authority to bless. He has to be a special priest in order to bless. Christ is our high priest, and Christ is the only one that can bless you. Just remember that. We would like to bless people, and we do in a measure, you know, but not like we're talking about here. And so Christ our high priest is accepted of God as one who is of the Most High God, and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above more than we could ever ask or think. Didn't we have a good high priest? Praise the Lord. And then I thought of Psalms 110 as I was reading this, verse 4. And it says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest, how long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. And this is where Paul takes his text out of this chapter. When the Lord swears by something, he swears by himself. And it's always true. And he will always perform that which he swears, or makes an oath, makes a promise. Now, the first thing we see about Melchizedek as being interpreted the king of righteousness, king of all that God is in himself. God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And so we can see God in this phrase, the king of righteousness. There's no other God that can claim this, can they? King of righteousness, king of all of everything. The righteous one, Christ is the only one that can say that he too is the king of righteousness, isn't he? Now, one thing we want to say here too is that Melchizedek is only a type and a picture. There's those who say that he was really Christ, but they'd have to believe in reincarnation or something, but he was only a type. He was only a picture, as we're going to see in the future verses. But after that, we see him as Christ in the sense that Christ also is a King of righteousness and a King of peace. In verse 3, it said that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither a beginning of days nor end of life, but made in himself into, like unto the Son of God, abide a priest continually. Now the word descent here has the thought of a pedigree or a family tree, and it has the thought of those things not being recorded. Everybody, or many people, almost everybody, because I'm not that too interested in the family tree, but my daughter, she said for hours trying to find out where we all came from, and I'd care less. But anyway, she found out where everybody lived and all about them, all my, especially on the Eggers side. So this is, it's a recording is what we're talking about here. It isn't the fact that Melchizedek never had a father or never had a mother, but it's not in the family register that he had a father and mother. And when we read in Genesis 14, we simply begin reading about Melchizedek without any introduction about his birth or his death or anything about him, his family, whether he's married or not. We have no records concerning him whatsoever. And God did this for a purpose, so that this man would be, and notice the phrase, likened to the Son of God, likened to. He was a man, and he had a non-ending priesthood. When he died, we have no record of who took his place as priest of Jerusalem. But that we're talking about now, as far as records are concerned, that he was made a perpetual priesthood. Verse 4, now concerning how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. The word for us to consider means to behold or take special knowledge, to stand back and look deep into this, not casually, not just at a glance, but to study and consider. And Melchizedek was the only man that God called great. Think about that in his writing. God always said all other men are like grass, and they wither and die and fade away, and they're gone. So how important this man was. Melchizedek must have been such a great man because Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, recognizing his place and his priesthood and his authority. And another thing that we want to notice is the change in Abraham's name. In Genesis 14, we read that he was Abram, the high father. And when the apostle records his work, he calls him here Abraham. But at the time he met Melchizedek, he was Abram. So, and I'm going to say Paul recognized him being a father of a multitude, his official place that God gave him. And this is, and according to the law, the priest was to receive a tithe from the people. But we don't read that this was a tithe of Abram's income or what Abraham's increase. This was a tithe of the spoil that he collected when he came in victory, put it that way. He was a tithe of victory. And so it isn't the same kind of tithe that we read in Leviticus. Because in Leviticus, that they tithe to the land, Leviticus 27, I believe it is, verse 30, that they tithe to the land and the seed and the fruit of the trees and all these things. And God says that this belonged to the Lord. And God called this holy unto the Lord. Now, he doesn't say the tithe of the spoil was holy, but the tithe that the Levitical priest gave was called holy. The word tithe, by the way, throw this in, I'm sure everybody knows, means a tenth. So we could read that Abraham gave a tenth. We don't have to read it as a tithe. We could read it, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek because he recognized his priesthood and the blessing that God blessed him with. In the 18th chapter of Numbers, concerning the Levitical priesthood, in verse 21, we read that God gave a tenth then to the priest. Now this was God's choice. The tithe went, you know, am I going too fast? And so then of that tithe, God gave a tenth of that to the high priest for his service. So, but the thing I wanted to make mention of here was this was God's order. Now God didn't tell Abraham to give a tenth, but he did because he recognized the priesthood in Melchizedek. Then also in Numbers 18, we drop down to verse 26, and it says, thus speaking to the Levites, and said to them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. So even though God didn't take it physically, it belonged to him. It was offered up unto him. This heave offering was simply lifting up an offering, a part, the rump, I believe it was, if my memory is right. You can look that up. But it was heaved unto the Lord and or given back to him. So we have a kind of a cycle here. The Lord raised the grain. The Lord blessed the land and the cattle and everything. And so they give a tenth to the priest, and the priest gave it to the high priest, and the high priest took a tenth of the and heaved it up to the Lord. And so we kind of have a cycle of tithing there, didn't we? The word spoils, let's get back to that thought, from a word that means from the top of the pile, the best, the highest choice, the chief of the spoils. We could read it that way. And Abraham picked out the choicest of the spoils and gave it to Melchizedek. He didn't give him some little cheap thing. He gave him the best. Why? Because he recognized his priestly authority. And this is what we do with Christ, isn't it? We don't give him lesser than the best of our life, because we recognize him as our high priest, and we give him the best. So we see this all through the Old Testament, where the very best was given to God. Well, in Malachi, God got on to him for giving him not the best. He said, you wouldn't even give this to the king. We give it to anybody. But we need to understand that tithing is not what's being taught in the seventh chapter of Hebrews. That's not our subject. Our subject is the Melchizedek priesthood. Paul writes in the seventh chapter of Romans, and he's not teaching marriage there. He's teaching the law. So we have to lay this out in the order that God put it and stay within the subject. And in fact, this is the only place that tithing, the word tithing, is mentioned in the New Testament, except Jesus used it in Matthew 23 and also in Luke 11, but he used it in a bad sense, how the priest in his day did so much outward demonstration of their tithing. But Jesus wasn't teaching tithing there either. He was teaching that they were misusing things. Paul taught giving from the heart. If you study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll find that Paul taught giving from the heart. And the saints of Macedonia, how they didn't do what Paul said. He went far beyond and gave from the heart. Now, if God has my love, if he has my heart, then he also has my billfold, and I'm not going to stop with 10%. I'm going to give him all that I am, all that I have, everything that I have. If I have money in the bank, it's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. Thank God that he's put me in charge of some of his money and lets me spend it. But everything we have belongs to him. And all right, let's go on. We spend enough time on it. Verses 5 through 7. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, gave a commandment to take tithes, notice the word, take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of the brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he who descended is not counted from him, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promise, and without all contradiction. the less is blessed the better. And we thank God for that. Now, all of this all was all according to law. Abraham gave this before the Levites were born. So what law do we have here? The Levitical law or a law of love, a law of grace? The phrase "come out of the loins of Abraham" simply means that they were descendants from Abraham by, what, four generations. So unlike Levi, Melchizedek had no generations. He had no descendant. So there was no connection between the two whatsoever. And the one without parents was able to bless them and gave the tithes where Levi couldn't. And then he says here, without all contradiction. And who is it that could argue with Abraham the fact that he was blessed by a king priest? There's no contradiction there at all. Verse 8 and 9, and here men that died received tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now, we notice the words here and there. And that's necessary that we see this, because we have a reference to Abraham as there. Aaron as there, and Melchizedek, who was witness of God, that Christ lives forever. Now, we have two Greek particles mentioned here in the Greek, and we call this the mende. When these two words are used together, we have a comparison. And if we were to translate this in here, we'd say, on the one hand, we have this, on the other hand, we have something else. And so we have that in this verse. And Paul shows this by the here and there. On the one hand, Aaron, the tithes were given to dying men. On the other hand, we witness that Melchizedek still is. He's still alive because we have no record of him dying. And so with our high priest, though he did die, he still lives forever. In verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Now this verse explains how Levi paid tithes in Abraham, though Levi wasn't born yet. And in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 29 and 30, and Peter's speaking here, and he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath that the fruit of his loins, now let's bear that in mind, the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Jesus to sit on the throne. How many generations from the fruit of David's loins to the birth of Abraham? 14, is that right? In Genesis, in Matthew 1, that's divided in 14 there. I can't remember, but you can look it up. But with the fruit of his loins, see? And so Jesus, according to this, was in the loins of David way back there, so many generations. And so we say the same thing about Levi, was in the loins of Abram. So we have, I think that's in Luke 4, it isn't in Matthew. It's in Luke 4 that goes all the way back to Abram. Matthew only goes back to David, doesn't he? So Luke 4 goes back to Genesis. Matthew just goes back to, does it go all the way back? Well, forgive me. My memory isn't always good. I thought it stopped with David and Luke went back to Adam. Matthew stops at goes to Abram, and Luke goes all the way back to Adam. I knew one went further back than the other, but I couldn't remember. But in Luke, we have the genealogy through Mary. So all this is listing several generations is what we're saying. List Christ as being in the loins of David. And this has the thought of passing a birth record down from one generation to another generation to another generation. And in this manner, we can read that Levi received tithes in Abraham, which is greater He's greater than the lesser. So which is the greater, Levitical priesthood or the Melchizedek priesthood then? In verse 7, we read that there is no argument about this, didn't we? Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Aaron? Now, in this verse, we learn that the priesthood of Levi could not bring in the completion of anything. It took a priesthood of an order that was not that was not temporary, the order of Melchizedek. Now, the word order has a thought of putting things in order or arranging things, putting things in the right perspective, in the right rank. So here we read that the Levitical priesthood will change, and it can't make anything perfect. The word perfection in our verse has a thought of being brought into an end or being brought into a complete place, completion. That's a good way to end it. So if the Levitical priesthood could fulfill the purpose of God, there would be no need of a priesthood of a different kind. But the Levitical priests couldn't do it because they were weak, because they died. So God had to bring in a different priesthood altogether. And if perfection could be made by the law, then everyone would be expected to keep the law. If one person ever kept the Mosaic laws, then everybody would be expected to do it. Now, this may sound contradictory, and that's not in my notes, but just came to my mind. Let's go back to, where is it now? The birth of John the Baptist. Somebody help me here. Is that in Luke? And it makes a statement there that concerning Joseph and Mary, Joseph and Elizabeth, I'm sorry. And it says there that they kept the law. Oh, goodness, I thought I could lay my finger right on there. Is that 150? Yes. Speaking of five, and in the days of Herod the king, let's see, well, we're speaking of Zechariah, yes. But it says that they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances, and the Lord blameless. Now this, though, is outward, not inward. And this is where they failed the law, was inwardly. People can walk righteously outwardly, and God was telling us about this in the animals. They had to not only have a split hoof, but they had to chew their cud too, in order to be clean. So that doesn't necessarily mean that Zechariah kept the Ten Commandments right down the line, because Paul said in Romans 7 that I would have not known 7, 9, and 10, it is. Paul says, I was alive without the law once. When the law, when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. And we also read it. Paul said that he outwardly he was perfect. No one could find fault with him except God, you know. And so no one ever kept it. And so no one could ever be complete in it. But our high priest come another verse along that same line, be Romans 8:3. Where he says, for what the law could not do, and it was weak to the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We read here, that there's a further need that there be another high priest, that he should rise after the order of Melchizedek. So what I want to say here is we see two arrangements of Aaron and a Melchizedek, who was the only type of Christ. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of a change also of the law, because the Melchizedek didn't have the same law, did he? And when God changed the priesthood, and in verse 24 of this chapter, we read, but this man, because he had continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So we can see that this man was unchangeable. And this man is Jesus Christ, isn't he? So the Levitical priesthood could be changed. And it was changed by means of death. It was changed. And not all of them that was in the Levitical priesthood were all that honest, were they? Eli had sons that God had to kill. They just weren't all that honest. And so And then let's look in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, like the Levitical priest had, but in fleshly tables of the heart, like the Melchizedek priesthood has. Is it that we're without a law? No, we have a law, but not the same Levitical law. We have the law of grace. And such trust we have through Christ to what Godward." And then we read about the two laws, one written in the stone and the other written in the human heart. And then we drop down to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 3, and we read, "Who also hath made us able ministers of a new covenant," a new testament, "not of the letter," not of the law, "but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth." Oh, no wonder it can't continue, it can't do anything perfect. The letter, the law, kills because it can't keep it. But the Spirit, the new law we have, gives life. So a better rendering of this, of the New Testament here, would be a new covenant or new contract. The one was a letter written on tables of stone, and the other of the Spirit, written on the heart. And so we read that the letter kills. And then let's drop on down to verse 7 and 8 of this. It says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was not done away." And here I like this verse 8. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit exceed in glory, be rather glorious, be even more glorious?" So what we have is so much better and so much glorious than people who are under law. Even today, people who put themselves under law fall from this grace, as we're reading Galatians 5, isn't it? And so this last phrase here could be the Spirit exceeding glory. We have a new contract. And we could go ahead and read 9 and 10. You can do that when you get home. Another verse that I thought was fitting along that line is in Romans 8. Well, I quoted that a while ago, though, didn't I? Romans 8, 2. All right, we won't go into that. Verse 13. "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar." So we have two things now in this verse. Now the apostle connects these orders of Melchizedek with the tribes of Israel. Melchizedek was before Abraham, and we noticed again, as we had in the 14th chapter of Genesis, the phrase, "the priest of the Most High God." Now, people argue that this could not be Jehovah, because the word God has reference to any kind of a lord, even kings and any kind of a priest or anything. But they're not Most High, and nobody can call them Most High, can they? Therefore, the order of the priesthood was God's choice, and he could choose it out of any tribe he wanted to choose it from. And if he wanted to, he wouldn't even have to use a seed of Abraham if he'd wanted to, because he's sovereign. But he chose the tribe of Judah. Well, what tribe was Melchizedek from? He wasn't. He was no doubt a Jebusite, or a Canaanite of some kind. The Jebusites were Canaanites. But God chose the tribe of Judah. And we notice there arises another high priest, another one of a different sort, of a different kind. Not the same one, not the same order as Aaron, but one likened to Melchizedek. He wasn't Melchizedek, but he was likened to Melchizedek. And so this is sufficient proof that we're talking about two different men, not Melchizedek, but Jesus. So at this time, Jesus came, the Levites were far from God. When Jesus lived on the earth, these Levitical priests were so far from God. They had no knowledge of the scripture, and Jesus told them so without any hesitation. And one place in particular is in Matthew 26:65, where we read that the high priest rent his garments. Now, the tearing of the high priest's garments was strictly contrary to the law, so he broke the law in doing so. Because we read in Leviticus 10 and also in 21, verse 10:6, that and 21:10, that they were forbidden to tear their garments. Other people could rent their garments, but the high priest couldn't. Now, though this was an expression of grief, but it was forbidden, and so they were lawbreakers. Now, our Jesus, who by the order of Melchizedek, was not made after the law of carnal commandments, but the law of an endless life. He wasn't without a law, was he? But not the law of commandments. Why? Because he was the author of the law. He had a right to pick corn in the field, and his disciples had a right to pick corn without washing their hands. He had a right to heal on the Sabbath because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And they didn't understand that. And so there were things that Jesus could do that the high priest couldn't do. He could work on the Sabbath, and they couldn't do that. And so the law was kept in him rather than by him. And the Ten Commandments are actually the very character of Christ himself. Verses 14 through 17. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arise another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God, we have God's word on it too, don't we? God's testimony. And he gave an oath that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we have two things here. Twice the word evident is used, little different Greek words, but have a similar meaning. But God made truth obvious for everyone to see. One thing is that our Lord sprang out of Judah, and everyone knew that, and there was nothing to hide, and that nothing was said in the Old Testament concerning a priest coming out of Judah. But everybody knew that he was the tribe of Judah. Now, the second thing is that they should be able to see after the similitude or the resemblance of Melchizedek that God had lifted up another high priest, different than Levitical, and that Jesus was not after carnal things, carnal laws, carnal commandments, ordinances, but is after the power of an endless life. Wonderful it is that this is our priest. Verse 19, for the law having nothing perfect, but bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Well, I pointed that out, didn't I? For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now, the word disannul here and again in chapter 9:27 means to do away with completely. Disannul. The weakness was not of the law in itself. It was holy, just, and good, as we read in Romans. But in the flesh is the weakness, and the unprofitableness was in man rather than. All right, in this verse 2, along with the other, we have again, Paul uses mende. And again, on the one hand, there is a disannulling of the commandments, and on the other hand, we have the bringing in of a better hope. See? So there's two things here that we look at, by which we draw nigh unto God. The law became unprofitable because of man. This is taught on down, especially, well, this is taught in verse 17 and 18, which are a result of verse 16. 17 and 18 is a result of verse 16. And the first was weak and disannulled, and the other brought us to God with a hope. The law could make nothing complete. No one. And remember in Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, there are two immutable things, unchangeable things, which was impossible for God to lie. Well, God is nothing going to lie concerning this Melchizedek priesthood either. It's a wonderful thing that he's brought in, something much better. Verse 20, 21. And as much as, and inasmuch as, not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, By him that saith unto him, the Lord sweareth and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in no place will you see that God had an oath for the Levitical priests. No promises, do or die. But this priest, Jesus Christ, was made a high priest with an oath. And God swore by himself. When he swears by himself, he can't back off from it. It's permanent. It's forever. Verse 22, by so much as Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. So through the blood of Jesus was a better covenant made. So much better than the blood of animals that the Levitical priest sacrificed. The word surety in this verse has the thought of a pledge or a guarantee. And this is for us too. We have a pledge of our priest, high priest. We know who he is, and he's guaranteed to make intercessions for us. And I call this a personal guarantee too. Personal guarantee of a better covenant. The covenant that God gave with Abraham had the sign of circumcision to prove it. And this was a one-sided covenant. God was the only signature on that. And God told Abraham what he was going to do, and he did it. Only God could have broken it, and God cannot lie, couldn't break it. And he's going to the same way with us. He's given us a promise, and he's not going to break the promise. And if he would, he couldn't be God anymore, could he? But God told Abraham he's going to do all these things, and all he asked Abraham to do was believe him. Just simply step out by faith. And God would be the only one that could break this covenant. Now, the covenant God made with Moses is a different covenant. It's two-sided, and it ended with do or die. One of the two. You do, and if you do, then I will do. But they couldn't do, so God didn't do. So a broken covenant is a broken covenant. And James says it's like a chain. You can take and break one link of a chain. It doesn't make any difference which one, and it's a broken chain. And it's the same way with the law. I only had to break one of them. And Paul said in Romans 7, I would have not known sin had not the law said, thou shalt not covet. Did you ever know anybody that didn't covet? In other words, to know somebody that never wanted something that wasn't theirs. 23 and 24, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And how blessed this is. Down from the time of Moses until the time of Christ, there were many priests, because they came, they got old, and they died and passed off the scene. And showing the weakness of man and his inability to be eternal. But this man, Jesus, has an unchangeable priesthood. So anyone today who claims to be a priest has to be able to live forever without dying. You know anybody like that other than Jesus? No, they all die, don't they? 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, them that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth forever to make intercession for them. This beautiful verse shows the unchangeable office of Jesus' priesthood. And from the Greek text, this could read, indeed, this one to whom entirely he is able to deliver, entirely able to deliver and keep safe the ones in process of approaching through faith. And God knows the ones that are coming through faith too. He's always living for the purpose of interceding to God for our behalf. And he lives forever. Verse 26, aren't you glad there's no limit to his ability to save and keep? Oh, it's so thrilling. 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There are five things here that describe this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word became in this verse has a thought of being suitable, or it speaks of his character. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is our high priest, and he'll always be these things. He's unchangeable. And he was before the foundation of the world, too, wasn't he? So after he purged our sins, he couldn't stay in the grave because he was holy. And God raised him from the grave. And you read in Acts 2 that he loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then in Acts 13:35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So not only did he never harm anyone, but there was no guile found in his character at all. That's the second one of these, undefiled. Third was undefiled, isn't it? No defilement. The fourth one, and we can say about the fourth one, even though he ate with the sinners and healed them, he was never defiled by them, was he? And then the fifth one, he came from the place higher than the heavens and returned back. He came as man and went back as a holy man. He came as a holy man and went back as a holy man, although he bore our sins in his own body. We read in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for thus he did once when he offered himself. So this verse is kind of comparing this high priest with the Aaronic high priest again, and they had to offer daily, not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. The high priest was not sinless, but our high priest is. He's sinless, and he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He offered himself for all humanity, and the behavior of a sinner had nothing to do with what Jesus did for them on the cross. He offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law maketh men a high priest which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, made the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Some had infirmities, and this does not refer to the same as the spots and blemishes on the animals, that God couldn't accept that at all. But it refers to the simple things that they had from the life of Adam, that they inherited from the life of Adam. And if they didn't have infirmities, they would have never died. So this is proof that they had them, didn't it? The fact that they died. And the law makes these high priests subject to death. Now, this verse speaks of God's oath. And the law made men, and they died because they couldn't keep it. And there was no oath. Is the law sinless? I mean, is the law full of sin? No, the law is sinless. We read in Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. It just can't be so. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. I would not known cupiscence when rolling out. All right, I guess that pretty well finishes the chapter.